as we look to the scriptures this morning, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and this is just, in some sense, this is just the next section. But there is a series of significant portions of scripture that we will encounter starting in chapter 18 of Luke and onward. Some of the most famous, gospel stories, whether it's the tax collector and the Pharisee, which will probably be next Sunday, the rich young ruler, which will come after that, and Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus was a wee little man? A wee little man was he. You guys remember that from Sunday school, right? He climbs up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You guys remember? Good story. But it's a story that's true and excellent and from the scriptures. And that leads us into both the triumphal entry, the trials of Jesus Christ, the different teachings that will come during that last week of ministry that will head towards his cross work on our behalf, his death on a cross to pay the penalty of our sins. When all of that is taken into account, then this morning we begin with a particular parable about prayer, one that we need to understand rightly in its context so we don't blow this out of proportion and make it something that it is not. It's a parable that is often misunderstood to seem like what we're supposed to do is just pray and pray and pray and pray so that we can get our way with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a parable that as we look at it closely and as we examine it closely, we'll see that it is not that the children of God, the redeemed, are supposed to pray and pray and pray so that God, like an unrighteous judge, would actually hear us and do something for us. But what it's actually saying is that is praying and not quitting, praying and praying and praying is typical of all the redeemed. And unlike this particular story of a widow who has to constantly, right, constantly bother this unrighteous judge, the saints are characterized by constantly praying. But unlike an unrighteous judge, God, he cares about their prayers, and all the more because it is their character, their nature, that they come to him constantly. The title of the message is Pray Without Quitting. Pray Without Quitting. It's not just about praying and praying often. It's about praying with the background of almost wanting to give up. And the reason why that's the background is because what we have looked at in the immediate context, if you remember from verse 22 of chapter 17 all the way to verse 33, Jesus begins by saying that the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the sons of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There'll be people saying, hey, here's the Son of Man. He says, don't go over there. Well, here's the Son of Man. Don't go over there. You'll know when that time comes, but the Lord has already told his disciples, you are going to long for that day when the Son of Man is revealed on the clouds like promised in the book of Daniel. The day that Jesus, the Christ, will return and will usher in God's kingdom in a permanent, real, and literal sense of bringing peace and restoration to the world. You'll long for that day. But for those early disciples, Jesus has already told them, you won't see it. You won't see it. It'll be like the days of Noah, right? Where people are eating, verse 27, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, and then Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It'll be like the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. And on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. He goes on in verse 32 to say, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. The reason why I give you that background, just to remind us, is what is happening here is a logical extension of Jesus' teachings. He has told them that you will long for that day when the consummation of the kingdom, and if I'm using words that are not familiar to you, what I'm saying is when the kingdom becomes fully and absolutely realized, not just the spiritual dimensions, not just that we become kingdom citizens and we have some of the benefits. We have all the blessings in the heavenlies, Right? We have been redeemed. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Our hearts of stone have been replaced by hearts of flesh, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. All of these promises are part of the covenant that is the blessing of the kingdom to come. We experience a lot of those blessings according to Scripture now, but they're still a not yet. The entire world is not redeemed. All injustice has not been put away. Sin has not been crushed to the point that there is no sin. There is no wiping away of every tear. There is still death and sin and struggle and difficulty that hangs over every disciple. So in light of that, in light of all of those distress, it's a good question, right, that the disciples might naturally ask and that we as disciples might naturally ask. Man, how do we keep from becoming like Lot's wife? How do we keep from being like that generation that was there in Noah's day? Because what does Jesus say? They're eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Are those wicked things? Those are good things. Or like in Lot's day, right? In Sodom and Gomorrah, they're eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Exceeding wickedness. See, it's interesting because the Lord doesn't highlight their sinfulness, just their indifference. See, it is in light of the potential of becoming like Lot's wife, becoming so indifferent, so grayed out to the things and the passion of the things of the Lord and the kingdom to come. Why? Because of the immediate, because of what is here and now, because of our eating and drinking, of our marrying and giving in marriage, because we're busy buying or selling or planting or building. Wickedness? No. Worldliness? Yes. These aren't sinful things that draw our hearts away from the things of the Lord. And I think an appropriate question for every disciple after hearing about the second coming and its delay would naturally ask them, what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? How do we get by? Because there's a battle here that we don't even fully appreciate. I mean, how do we overcome until the Lord's return? And I think the answer here is simply pray without quitting. If that sounds a little bit too contrite, well, we'll look at the scriptures and see that this parable is trying to teach exactly that. To continue in faithfulness and praying and depending upon Him, to never give up and just wait on the timing of the Lord. Let me read you this portion of scripture and then we'll pray and then we'll just jump right back in into this discussion on this parable on prayer. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There's a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this this wonderful and drastic parable on the necessity as well as the character of kingdom citizens to be prayerfully dependent upon God until Christ's return, I pray that you'd help us to see that as the test of our own spiritual life and development. Whether or not we are fully dependent upon you, whether or not we are constantly and desiringly seeking to prayerfully come to you, keeping our mind and our thoughts upon the things of the Lord until the kingdom returns. Lord, help us to be careful of that which is even good in this life, that the good does not crowd out the things that are eternal. And I know that's a struggle for each of us, Lord. We live in a generation and time that is probably more prosperous individually than probably any stage in Christianity. But Father, help us to do well with the time that you've given us. do well with the season of life you've given us, to participate and enjoy the resource and the blessings that you've granted to us, and do that for your glory. And always be mindful, Lord, to be prayerful, to send up our Maranathas and hope that Jesus Christ will return soon. Father, we thank you for this parable that helps us recalibrate ourselves when we are starting to lose our perspective, so that we will not lose heart, but we will pray, and we will pray, thinking about the greatness of our God and the eternity to come. So we ask that you would open our eyes now, the eyes of our heart, so that we might drink in the word and might think well and deeply about the truth of God as revealed in this parable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John Piper writes, "The good things in life can make us just as insensitive to the reality of God as the gross things in life can." So the disciples of Jesus are left in a tremendous battle, which most people don't even know is going on. The battle to maintain radical, heartfelt, self-denying faith in Christ, not only in the threat of persecution and sinful temptations, but also in the threat of ordinary home life and business life, which can blunt all our sensitivity to God's eternal kingdom. That's a very true and excellent statement. One that I think, you know, it pricks my conscience to think that I am often captivated, right, immersed in the things of this life. And not necessarily the sinful things of this life, the blessings of this life. I mean, I think the Lord is glad and with joyful intention gives to us blessings to enjoy in this life. But when we are so concerned about this life, there is a sense in which we begin to dull our passion for the life to come. It's like having too much candy before the main meal. You've been waiting for the meal. But if you stock up on something that is intended for good, for appetite, to be pleasurable, the candies, the chocolates, right, the snacks in the day, you might end up at the banquet feast of God's table and realize that you have lost your appetite too soon. Blessings can blunt our appetite to the spiritual realities of the kingdom to come. And so in light of that, we have this parable that kind of instructs us to never quit and to continue doing what we're supposed to be doing, that is prayerfully watching, waiting to pray without quitting. The parable begins very simply in verse 1 by telling us that Jesus was telling a parable. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. A couple of things that we need to draw out from here for this context is, one, he is telling them a parable, which suggests that he's speaking still to the disciples, which connects it probably to the previous end of chapter 17, which means that he is still talking in light of the kingdom to come. And as I've already mentioned, even as early on as verse 22, Jesus says that the days have come when you will long to see the day of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. In other words, Jesus is already telling them that you will long to see the consummation of the kingdom to come, but there will be this delay, and it will be longer than your lifespan. It'll be after the original disciples. They will be gone, and it turns out generations and generations after them will be gone, and we are still waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. We're still waiting for the king to return. We're still waiting for the Son of Man to be revealed in glory. So how are we supposed to conduct ourselves in this time? And that seems to be what the parable is about. Verse 1 says, he was telling them a parable. Look at the second part, though. It is one of those easily canned parables because he gives us his intention with the parable. Why does he tell this parable? To show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. The parable has a particular purpose: to illustrate to all those that will hear it that no matter what the occasion, we ought to be praying and not losing heart. That we ought to be in the concept of constantly praying, and the idea is exactly that. It is constantly praying, not continually praying. And I might be making kind of a strange division there, but my simple thinking is You know, when Scripture talks about, you know, pray without ceasing, like in 1 Thessalonians 5, when it says pray without ceasing, the idea is not that we are always on our knees and like we go to the market on our knees, you know, while we're praying and then we're like checking out on our knees, right? It's not that you're always in the act of prayer. The idea is that you're praying constantly, that you pray on your drive to work, that you pray when you think of something or you remember someone. That when an occasion strikes you as, oh yeah, I forgot that thing, or this thing is interesting, or yeah, you know, I struggle with that sin, that in all those occasions, it becomes almost like breathing to us, natural to us, that we are communicating with God, we are communing with God, that we are in constant prayer. There's a constantness to it. And so that's what Jesus says to show. This parable is about how we should at all times pray. The ought in our English there is a significant word in the Greek. It is the word that demands necessity. It's a word of necessity, and it simply means that prayer, at least according to verse 1, and what Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples and to us who are his disciples, he's trying to convey a moral or spiritual imperative. It's not just that they ought to, it's that they must. This is a singular necessity. They must pray. And they must pray in such a way that it's connected with not losing heart, not giving up, and not giving in. That they continue to pray, and they continue to pray, and they don't give up, even though we do not yet see the coming of the Son of Man. We may pray for peacefulness, right, for this nation, or maybe peacefulness in our homes. We may pray for the salvation of the lost, or maybe the salvation of someone in our family. We could pray for some of these things, and as long as we continue to pray, we are to at all times constantly go to the Lord, beseeching the God of glory, the King who is so merciful and gracious to us, and do so without quitting, without giving up. It becomes a moral, spiritual necessity to us. This is like breathing. We must pray, is the point of this parable. The particulars of the parable begin with two characters. There is this judge, we would call him the unrighteous judge, right? And then there's a widow, and we'll call her the nagging widow. Now, I know for the most part, you know, as we read the story, the widow seems like the good person, and we have no reason to doubt that she is not a good person in the story. I mean, Jesus doesn't say anything about her doing anything bad. But there is a little bit, right? There's a little bit of, I could see that she is kind of incessant, right? She keeps coming after this guy. And so maybe we might consider her a little bit of a nagging widow. We'll take a look at the two characters. The first is the judge, verse 2. So there's this parable that is trying to train us to believe that we ought to be praying. That's a necessity for our spiritual sanity and not losing heart, not quitting. And he says in verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. You start with a judge. Now, there's a good parallel to the judges of our day in that this is what he did for a living. And more likely than not, this is probably a Jewish judge or someone over the Jewish people, not necessarily a Roman court judge. And the reason why is because he is dealing with civil matters that the people would totally understand. He adjudicates civil issues, not criminal issues, as far as we could tell from the story. So he has authority to grant certain civil matters, certain judgments to say, oh, wait a minute. No, that was a contract that's binding. So yeah, you do owe him that money because he finished the job. That's what his authority would be. So in some random city, because it's not really important which city, there was a judge, but there's two things that Jesus says about this judge. One, it says, a judge who did not fear God, and secondly, he did not respect man. Now, basically speaking, this means that the only opinion that the judge cared about were the great Trinity, right? Me, myself, and I. He don't care about what he thought. Because if you don't have a fear of God and you don't respect man, then unless, you know, you're talking to animals or something like that, I mean, you only care about your opinion. And what your opinion is the fact and is the truth. Now listen, we can go on some tangent about how this is so reflective of so many of us. You know, we are similarly, you know, inclined to trust only in our, you know, that's not the point. All right, let's stick with the point of the parable. And the point of the parable is there's this judge, and he was not a judge that we would say is a God-fearing judge. He cares about justice because God is watching. That's not the way he operates. He's not a compassionate judge. He doesn't go, really? Oh man, I could totally see how unjust that is. No, we gotta make this right. He's just doing his job. You know? And whatever his job entails, he probably is trying to make his job easier. That's the kind of character that we have. Indifference would be maybe a better adjective for this judge than even unrighteous, right? Because as far as we know, he's not doing anything particularly wicked. He just doesn't want to help because he doesn't care. And see, again, doesn't this connect with the people of that generation, of the generation of Noah, of the generation of Lot? Jesus seems to be emphasizing not their exceeding wickedness, especially in the generation of Lot. He could have brought up, man, those guys, there's some wicked stuff going on in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We don't even need to talk about that. We just know. There is wickedness that Jesus could have brought up, but instead, he speaks of their indifference, that when the judgment of God came, even after warnings, people are just carrying on like, whatever, you know? Hey, look, rain. Whoa, a lot of rain, you know? And they're just carrying on like it's nobody's business. It is the indifference that is part of the judgment that falls upon them. So he's trying to say this judge is similar. There is an indifference with him. That is what is wicked about him. When it says a judge who did not fear God, at least in the Old Testament, the concept of fearing God is especially connected with fearing God in his righteous judgments, in his holy judgments. All men ought to fear God, according to the Old Testament, not just because God is worthy of reverence. That is definitely part of it, a strong part of it. But also, for those that don't even, you know, think about who God is, they should fear God because God is a just God and he judges the unrighteous. He has no fear of God. And then he has no care or feels no responsibility to men. He's indifferent. He's not a respecter of men. There's a good sense in which we could be a non-respecter of men. When we don't go, oh, the rich guy came in, okay, yeah, clean the house, you know, we got to look real nice and presentable, got to talk nice to that guy, that guy's rich. And then here's the poor guy, oh man, send him out to the back, you know, we'll throw some food out, we'll throw some crumbs out to him, right? I mean, being indifferent to people's, you know, class, their position, etc., and being kind to all is a good thing, but this is not what it's talking about. Here he's saying he doesn't respect man, he has no regard for other human beings except for himself. The point is simply this. This judge, though he has authority to make very significant civil decisions, he would not be easily turned or convinced. He would neither be troubled by a pricked conscience because he doesn't fear God, nor would he be bothered by a tender heart because he has no compassion. So when this widow comes with her plight, man, she's just a pain. He has no interest and no time to deal with her. I mean, that is the setup. He is unrighteous, but really he's an indifferent judge. And then verse 3, here's the second character. It's the widow. Jesus says, there was a widow in that city, so same area, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, just to be very basic about it, you guys know a widow means that her husband died. And I think the natural picture for us is that here's this very elderly woman whose old husband has finally passed away. And so in the last few years of her life, she's destitute and she just needs help. But let me paint a different picture for you. Considering that most marriages in Judaism in that day occurred, you know, about the age of 13 and 14, right? When women were just teenagers and just became teenagers. If that's the case, then it's quite possible that she, like in the story of Naomi and Ruth, probably was a widow quite young. Her husband may have passed away. She might be in her early 20s. She might even not be 20 yet. There's a strong possibility that she is that young. And so with an entire life ahead of her, right? If there is some legal issue that is preventing her, because I think probably what is implied here is that there is a proper payment or receiving of the husband's estate that hasn't happened. And we don't know why that stuff hasn't been given to us. But as a widow, she probably needs the court's help to get what is coming to her from a husband's estate so that she might live. And we're not talking about like a 90-something-year-old lady. We're probably talking about a 20-year-old, potentially with kids. She is in a very vulnerable state. And so she keeps coming to the judge saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. We've mentioned it before, but just so that we kind of realize and get our minds around widows and orphans, that phrase, widows and orphans, that combination, becomes almost synonymous with all those that are vulnerable in the world. Throughout the Old Testament, in fact, throughout the scriptures and even into the New Testament, there is a constant reminder that we are to care for widows and orphans. That's true religion at the end of James chapter 1. But in the Old Testament, maybe the classic verse is Exodus 22:22-24. In Exodus 22, God basically says, if you afflict the widows and the orphans, I will afflict you. And I will make your children, right, orphans, and your wives widows. In other words, God is so concerned about those that are most vulnerable in society, and he's not even just saying, you know, those widows and orphans that are of, you know, of faith. He is saying widows and orphans categorically, those that are most vulnerable. If you are exploiting them, I'm going to come after you. And he says that in different ways, repeatedly, like in Isaiah 1, verse 17 and 23. And Jesus implies that that's exactly what some of the religious leaders are doing in Luke 20, verse 47. He says, you pray on the widow's homes. You are profiteering from their distress. And by saying that, he is implying what every good student of the Old Testament will understand. God is going to come and afflict you. Because if there's a category of people God will protect, it is those that are vulnerable. And we are a victimized society, meaning that we think ourselves always the victim, right? I always think, man, why is this happening to me? Why are they out of my favorite, you know, ice cream? Or you get what I mean? Like it's always marginal, insignificant, but it bothers us. Like, why is this happening to me? Why is there traffic on the freeway when I'm running late? So mild and small is our vulnerabilities, and yet we think of ourselves as being the ones that are always in trouble, struggling, persecuted. Where's my ice cream? You know? Foolishness. We're talking about widows and orphans in a time where you could not get work. Many widows, if left destitute, had to end up either becoming prostitutes or letting themselves just starve to death, and the godly ones did exactly that. They let themselves starve to death. Orphans turn to a life of crime or try their hand in the wilderness to survive the best that they could, and most of them did not last long. They are the most vulnerable of human society, and God makes it very clear that those are the ones that he will protect. If those are the ones you're preying on, God will come for you. So here she is. She is a widow in this city, but she is not... She is not going to take it lightly. I love this. You got to catch how Jesus tells this story. She kept coming to the judge. She kept coming to the judge. It's an imperfect tense, and you don't need to realize exactly the full dimension of that grammatically, except to say that we call it the imperfect tense because the action is not yet completed. It is something like seeing something, right, in mid-shot. It's like, you know, when you start some movies, right? Then the director or the cinematographer or whoever decides how the scene is cinematized, I don't know who it is, right? But like sometimes the movie begins and people are already talking about something. See, that would be a perfect description of the imperfect tense, at least this use of the imperfect tense, the iterative use of it, meaning that they are right in the middle of the process of it. It's not a completed action. You're seeing it happen and unfold right there. But the iterative use means that she was coming to him, and so maybe the movie opens with her like walking to his door and knocking on the door, right? Let me in. I know you're inside. I heard you talking a moment ago, right? You can imagine her being of that ilk. But here, the imperfect tense implies not just that she is in mid-stride, knocking on the door, demanding a hearing, but she does it repeatedly. She kept coming, and really, we could translate it, she kept coming at him. She was coming to him, finding him, and I think what is implied here, if you kind of filled this out to illustrate this in an actual movie shot, you'd probably have her chasing him down in the cafe, right? Knocking on his door at night, calling his phone whenever she could, not just in the courthouse, but chasing him down constantly and saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Again, what is probably happening is that it has something to do with her estate, and perhaps a distant family member is pretending that she is not a widow at all. And so she is not getting what she needs for sustenance and survival. Maybe she can't provide for her own children because of that. And when she demands legal protection, the term literally means to bring out justice. Give me justice. And it could mean, right, if used in the right context, right, avenge me, like, that guy murdered my son. Give me justice, you know, go get that guy. But more likely here, what she's after is justice, not vengeance. She's just saying, hey, give me what is according to justice. Let righteousness prevail in my case. And she is coming after him repeatedly, constantly, and without ceasing. That's the widow. So you have an indifferent judge going, oh, here comes that crazy lady again. And you have this crazy lady, right? Constantly knocking, ringing the doorbell, saying, I hear you. You need to give me my legal rights. You need to defend me. You need to give me the justice that is due me. See, now let me remind you, as a widow, she probably doesn't have a lot of resources. She has just her persistence and the knowledge that she has something that is justly due her. She has just her righteousness and she has her persistence. And that's all she's got going for her. But she is utilizing them to her maximum. So as the story goes, we get the two characters, and everyone in the audience is probably shaking their head up and down with their brows furrowed and going, you know, that's not cool. That's not a good judge. That's not the kind of judge that I want adjudicating my cases. What a wicked man, you know. He has no fear of God. He doesn't respect people. He doesn't have any kind of regard for this poor widow. God's going to get that judge. Probably end of the story is that lightning comes down, strikes the judge, and kills him, right? And then the birds come flocking and eating his eyeballs. I mean, it'll be something gruesome, and that's what is deserved. So according to the story, you expect something like that. Now, where's the hammer? Where is the divine justice? But instead, we get kind of a side note. We veer off course from what would be the typical moral of the story. Verse 4, there is a change in the parable. For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. And what in the world is happening here? Well, it says while he was unwilling, and it's trying to translate the fact that what literally says that upon a certain time or for a particular period of time, he was not willing, he was not desiring. In fact, and here's kind of the fun thing, the way that Jesus paints the story, he uses an imperfect tense here, and a similar use of that same iterative imperfect suggests that she kept coming at him, and he kept wanting to not help her. You know that sometimes happens too, right? When people keep bothering you for something, even if it's something you could totally do for them, there's that part of you, that kind of wicked, selfish, kind of vindictive part of you that goes, you know what? Whatever, man. It makes me not want to help you, you know? It's like, hey, Nam, you know, you promised me that. Oh, hey, listen, I got to go. Yeah, got you, you know? You know how that, there's that weird, so something like that is happening. They're going at this blow for blow. Her persistence, bam, 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 she keeps coming, was matched by his unwillingness. Boom, boom, boom. He was blocking every blow. They were going blow for blow. And as far as he was concerned, for this period of time, he was glad to not help her because she was a pain. And she was more than willing to keep coming because that's all she had. So both of them, stubborn as nails, coming at each other. Her persistence was matched only by his unwillingness to help. He's a bad boy. I mean, that's just not cool, right? This troublesome widow, he figured, is not just not worth the effort, but she's bothering me too much. But something happens after that time. It says, for a while, he was thus unwilling. He was exchanging blow for blow, or maybe better way to say it is, he is blocking each blow, right, and laughing about it. But then afterwards, meaning that after that period of time of unwillingness, he says this to himself. Now, this is good because he is speaking to himself, meaning that there's some self-recognition here. And yeah, it would be nice if he was repented and said, man, I need to fear God and respect men. I will give her what is just. But that's not what he says. True to character, he affirms what Jesus has said about his character, what maybe others have thought about him. Because afterwards, he speaks thus to himself, end of verse 4, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, the exact same terms as described in him in verse 2. I mean, Jesus literally says there's a judge who did not fear God nor respect man. And so here, the judge thinks to himself, listen, I do not fear God nor respect man. I mean, he uses the same language to make it absolutely clear that the judge has full self-knowledge about himself. He completely acknowledges his own rascally nature. That's true, you know. I don't fear God. I don't care if there's a God or not. And as far as people are concerned, I don't care about them either. I don't care about what I get to do or what I don't get to do, and it's just about me, myself, and I. He really doesn't care what people think. And he really doesn't care if God cares, right? So what has moved this callously indifferent and wickedly indifferent individual? Verse 5. Yet because this widow bothers me, she keeps pestering me and pestering me and pestering me, I will give her legal protection. Again, the same exact terminology. She is demanding, give me legal protection. He says, I will give you legal protection. And this last part is almost funny. You know, Jesus says, otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. She will wear me out. Literally, the word is a boxing term. You can literally translate it, she will hit me under the eye. The idea is she will blacken my face. She would just keep coming at me and coming. And I don't think it's literal. I don't think the judge is saying, I got to stop because, you know, this big mama is going to come and knock me down and can beat me down in the street one day, right, if she catches me. I think the idea is simply that she is going to, whether it's socially, whether it's emotionally, that he just can't take the haranguing anymore. She is busting him in the face over and over and over, and he has had enough. Because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will blacken my eye. I mean, I think it's supposed to be humorous. I think the Lord is kind of telling this story and people start giggling here. Like, yeah, that sounds cool. Good for her, you know? She got her justice by constantly bothering, badgering this unrighteous judge until he finally gave in. Nice. So at this point, right, the lesson might seem like, okay, see, so if we pester a judge, he might give us our way. So let's go pester God. Isn't that how it reads to you? That's how it has unfortunately been applied by many Christians over the course of generations. Right? There are some that will say, see, this is a perfect example of how you got to keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And if you pray it enough, God will give it to you. And we might think, dude, you know, we're not health, wealth, prosperity, gospel people here. That's not how we believe about it. But listen to Sam Storms in Reaching God's Ear. Listen to some of these questions he would ask for us concerning our prayer life. Do we repeat a request because we think that the quality of a prayer is dependent on the quantity of words? Secondly, do we repeat a request because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed, or if not ignorant, at least he is unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused to our need. Three, he says, do we repeat our prayers because we believe that God is unwilling to answer and we must prevail upon him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? Got to force him to help us out. Fourthly, he says, do we repeat a petition because we think that God will be swayed in his decision by our putting on a show of zeal and piety as if God cannot see through the thin veil of hypocrisy? Listen, isn't there that works mentality in us that feels a little bit like, if I pray frequently enough, if I pray with enough words, if I pray and fast and I'm like, you know, like I'm like shaking because I've been praying too much, that God will in some way, at least slightly, be more inclined to hear me? All of that stuff is false and a misapplication of this particular parable. Yes, for the unrighteous judge, the continuous cries of the widow, this stranger, insignificant person, was enough to bother him so much that he granted her a vindication. But what Jesus is trying to teach in this story is not that God is an unrighteous judge that we need to badger until he gives us what we actually need or want in this life. He's telling us the opposite. He's saying, there is an unrighteous judge. Can you believe that judge? And we go, no, we can't believe that judge. And he goes, good, because our Heavenly Father is nothing like that kind of a person. He's the exact opposite of that judge. If there's righteousness, he has already declared, for widows and orphans, I will protect them. And it's not a stranger that he's worried about. He's not bothered by us constantly coming to him. He's like a Heavenly Father, gracious and desiring to grant us everything that we have need of, but always wise and careful about what he gives us. God is nothing like this unrighteous judge. In fact, I think that's Jesus' entire point. If someone as unrighteous, unthinking, unfeeling, uncaring, and indifferent as that guy could be swayed, then how about the opposite of an eternal God who we could describe as God who is love, as the perfect example of compassion, of grace, and of righteousness and justice? Will that God need any prompting to move? The answer is no. So if it's characteristic of his saints, of his redeemed ones, that they come to him in prayer constantly, what should be our natural expectation of God's reply to them? God doesn't give in to prayer. He will bless us in whichever way his wisdom directs, whether we pray for it or not. But since we are of such a character that we come to him in dependence, how much more will the gracious God grant? The parable was in verses 1 through 5, and then the application is verses 6 through 8. The Lord said, and this is Jesus saying, hear what the unrighteous judge said. So he's drawing our attention to a couple of things that he says. What is it that we're supposed to pay attention to? One, I think, is that even though this unrighteous judge knows his self-disclosure, his self-knowledge is that he doesn't fear God or care about his fellow man, he will give in to the cries of this stranger who is bothering him. That's what we're supposed to know. Because if we understand what has happened in terms of the change of the unrighteous judge, then we are to not to say, oh, God is an unrighteous judge like that, but the opposite. We're to say that God is the opposite of that. He's a righteous judge. And not only is he just a righteous judge, he is a loving father to us. Then in verse 7, now, this is Jesus' reply. You've heard the unrighteous judge. Now listen to the righteous father. He says, now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? He says, will not God bring about justice for his elect? If an unrighteous justice can be moved, right, the smaller, then in the greater and the more extreme, will not the Heavenly Father who loves his children Won't he move gladly, especially when the elect are those who cry to him day and night? Notice that it's a participle describing what they do, not prescribing how they get what they need. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying by that. That is not Jesus. Verse 7 is not Jesus saying that the elect must constantly cry to him day and night and then he'll give him something. No, it's the opposite. It's saying they are the kind of people who are characterized naturally, spiritually, just consistently, as people who cry to him day and night. They go to him in prayer constantly. And since he's not an unrighteous judge, but he is the loving Father, man, if they asked once, he would respond to them. If they forget to ask, he would respond to them. But if they're constantly asking, will he not pour blessing upon blessing upon blessing of justice into their lives? That's exactly Jesus' point in verse 7. It is ridiculous for us to compare God to such an unrighteous judge. For us to think that our prayers need to be like the beseeching, like, Lord, come on, give it to me. Come on, Lord, this is important. Please, Lord, just this one time. Please, Lord. We don't need to plead like that. We just need to ask. And if it is good for us, he'll grant it. And if it's a no, and can I remind you of that in prayer? No is still a response. I'm a father. I'm not anything good like my heavenly Father. The boys will ask me, hey, can I buy this? Can I buy that? The girls will sometimes ask, can I buy that? I'll go, you know? And if I say no, that's still an answer, isn't it? And it might be the right answer, you know? If Noah says, hey, Dad, you know, I saw a shotgun. I want to get it because I think it's cool. It makes loud noises. I can just shoot it off in the house. A loving father isn't obligated to go, I mean, I don't know, but man, I love you so much. So yeah, let me get you a bazooka. It's even better, right? I think a loving father goes, you know, you're confusing reality and comic books. No, we don't shoot off firearms randomly, right? That used to happen where I grew up, but nevertheless, you know, that's not supposed to happen. Right? So if you're thinking about things like that, right, our Heavenly Father can say no. That is an appropriate answer. Because sometimes in his perfect wisdom, and again, let me remind you, the doctrine of God's wisdom means that he does the best thing according to all circumstances when all things are factored in. We will never have all the factors factored in because our minds don't hold that kind of infinite knowledge for one particular decision. But God does. So his wisdom can be trusted. And if we go, man, I don't understand why this happened, Lord, that's fine. That can be a statement of fact. If it becomes a statement of doubt, like, Lord, how can you let this happen? Then we have gone a little further than we are allowed to go because God is wise. And he works all things for the good of those that love him. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect? I want you to catch that. That's a really good one, right? It's his elect, or his called, or his chosen ones. And while it's true that the word emphasizes choice, you also have to appreciate, like the Theological Dictionary, New Testament, or something, talks about how this term, it does mean the choosing of one, but we should probably use a term like selecting, because it often means that you choose them for a particular task or service. My point is that God's elect are elect not simply because God has chosen them, because God has chosen them to do something. They are his children. They are his emissaries. They are his witnesses to his grace and his truthfulness. And when those guys have the habit, the routine of coming to him day and night, will he delay long over them? In other words, do you think he's just holding back because he doesn't feel like it, you know, because he's a little bit busy, right? He doesn't really care. He's indifferent. No, none of those things. He will not delay long over them. He's not just sitting around going, oh, you know, I don't think it's time and waiting too long. You know, he is a God that will respond because unlike the righteous judge, he is a loving and gracious and righteous Father. He will, and this is still about justice, he will vindicate his elect. Think of how hard that is in the course of our Christian history, especially in the early church, when to believe in Jesus Christ meant all kinds of unrighteousness fell upon you. And that first generation of Christians, right, how many of them, hundreds upon hundreds, were crucified on crosses? Why? Just because of the name of Christ, not because of any crime that they committed. Or were thrown to lions for sport, right? Whose houses were taken away, whose earthly possessions were plundered, whose children were sold into slavery, all kinds of malicious and horrific things that happened in the early church, and that still continues in different parts of our world today. I mean, how do we encourage those saints to believe that God is still under control? And I think it is passages like this that we read and we realize God will bring vindication. The Son of Man will return. Jesus in his first coming had come to save those that were lost. But in his second coming will come to establish righteousness and destroy all unrighteousness and make the world perfect. That day of the Son of Man is coming. And eternity is coming. We are to live in light of that day that is to come. And as we do, we have to believe that there is not a long delay. Even though, at least in our perception, man, this is a long delay. See, I find that interesting because a lot of ink has been spilled by what is meant by this long delay. And some people think, oh, it's that he will not delay long, or maybe he will not delay, you know, in terms of, you know, some other thing, because I think the reality of history and the reality of our lives make us think, well, there has been a delay, hasn't there? And certainly Jesus predicted there'd be a delay because he told the disciples just a few verses earlier, the days will come when you long to see the day of the Son of Man and you won't see it. So a delay of his vindication is still already upon us and has been upon us for a couple thousand years now. And we think to ourselves, man, what is going on? All I can tell you is God knows what he's doing. And that if there is a delay in the sense of time, at least relatively speaking to us, we have to affirm, yes, there is a delay. But if we mean there's a delay in the sense of actual assurance that these things will come to pass, then no, the certainty that the Son of Man will come back on the clouds makes that no delay at all. See, there is only just 2 days, today, and there's that day. And the next thing to happen is that day. So that whatever delay we feel by way of the chronology of waiting and waiting and waiting, I understand that, and it is difficult for us, it is difficult for every Christian in every generation, but we are to in that delay, in that tarry, we are to go to him in prayer and never quit, because the next thing, the final act, is about to begin and has been about to begin for generation after generation after generation. Is there delay? Yes. But will he long delay in the scheme of eternity? Absolutely not. There is only one thing, the return of Christ, that we are awaiting. Final verse, verse 8. Gives us kind of the admonition. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly, meaning either suddenly or in a short time. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This last statement is an interesting one. Some have thought that, you know, anytime you have pistin used in this way, that it must mean, will he find genuine faith on earth? And that's certainly not what I believe he's saying here. I think the idea is faithfulness, and in particular, faithfulness to the exact purpose of this parable. Remember, verse 1 is a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And the question is, when the Son of Man comes, how will he find us? Like Lot's wife, captivated to the things of this world, overindulging to the point that we have lost our spiritual appetite or our alertness to what is to come, looking forward to the day of Christ Jesus, or desiring somewhat for Jesus to delay further because I have so much good that I am desiring to delight in this life. Like Lot's wife, or the generation of Noah, or the generation of Lot, will they be found faithless? Not necessarily meaning without faith, but just dabbling in all the worldly goods. Or will they be found faithful, still fervently praying day and night, looking forward to the Lord's return? The point is not to waver while we're waiting for the Lord. There is a delay, and that delay may last all of our lives, but it may not. And what we are supposed to do is to endure, wait, and be prayerful without quitting, without giving up, looking forward to the greater day than today. And today might be a good day. This weekend was a good day, you know, as far as UCLA is concerned, right? Because UCLA made it to the Sweet 16. But also because two of our youth group kids, right, they made it to UCLA. You know, they got accepted. And we're so thrilled that UCLA went to the Sweet 16. It's like those odds were very small, and I'm very thankful for that. Thankful for the girls and for their hard work as well. But see, it is about, you know, it's about enjoying the moment while looking forward to the day to come. What if all we care about is the stuff of this day? What if all we care about is practice and hanging out and not playing in the game? What if all we care about is studying and taking exams and stuff and not really caring about the final goal of going to a particular school? What if we care about stuff and life instead of the one who gives us life? In the end, the question is, you know, is not an issue of a singular decision or prayer, but whether or not we persevere. And what Jesus seems to be saying is the test of our spiritual life is whether or not we continue in prayer without losing heart in the midst of our delays. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says you need to wait. And if he's telling us we need to wait, how we wait, right, it determines how spiritually useful and delighted our lives can be. We must recover our delight in the person of Jesus Christ, look forward to his quick return, and to always trust in him to vindicate the righteous once and for all. Let eternity to come, let that day govern our attitudes and our desires in this day. Let's pray. Well, would you stand with me as we pray? Close in prayer. Father, we praise you for this word that encourages us to come to you constantly. Father, I know that there are times when we might fail even in those simple endeavors of seeking you, praising you, thanking you, beseeching you for your grace to be showered upon many. But Lord, as we do, and Lord, as we are conformed to the image of your Son and become more and more consistent and constant in our desire to beseech you for your mercy and for your righteousness to be established, may our hearts long for the eternity to come, even more than for the delights and the goodness of the victories of this day. We do thank you for the victories of this day. We do thank you for the joys that make us glad and rejoice together and hug in delight. But Father, we know those are just a foretaste, as appetizers are merely a foretaste of the meal to come. We look forward to that great day and the banquet feast of God's love for eternity. Lord, continue to build our appetite for your eternal kingdom so that we might have kingdom attitudes today, to live for your glory, to honor the Son, and to walk in a way that blesses and honors your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.